There are so many great things happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis.
It's like in the Book of Esther. God has placed each of us in this local church for a time like this.
We're just all people of God.
You know, we're all human. We're all fallen. We're all sinners.
I think we put on Christ, we put on love.
Put on Christ with us as we learn to witness in new ways, find inspiration in those around us, and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, our Holy Mother Church, and the shepherds of our local church.
Because we're all on a journey.
Continue this journey with us now with another episode of Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. I'm Leah Hazelton.
And I'm Father Tom Argavichus.
And happy to be here with you all another week.
Ooh, Christmas is coming.
I cannot wait. I'm feeling a lot of that hopeful anticipation this year.
Christmas is coming. The goose is getting fat.
Another song I don't know.
Oh my goodness, I am showing my age. Yes.
Maybe I just don't know all the good Christmas songs.
Well, in anticipation of Christmas, there's lots of things happening this time of year. And the two guests we have today, each one goes at it in his own way. Can you tell us about them?
Exactly. We have Archbishop Hebda coming on for a conversation about the rite of reparation.
Rite of
that
reparation.
Took place.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes.
What is that?
It is a ceremonial rite to not reconsecrate or rededicate, but repair the damage that was done at Annunciation in Minneapolis.
And when did that happen?
That happened on December 6th.
The rite of reparation.
The rite of reparation.
So
did.
Archbishop Hebda will be talking to us about that.
And then we have Jamie Verbrugge, who will be talking about his new role as president and CEO of Catholic Charities Twin Cities.
Well, Christmas is always a time for generosity to the poor and the needy. We all know that, of course, and we're all getting multiple requests for donations. But in particular, especially in Minnesota, when the winter makes homelessness especially challenging. So this is very timely for that reason as well.
Exactly. And they both, Archbishop and Jamie Verbrugge, both of their dispositions, I guess, are so hopeful. And I see the hope that the Annunciation community shares with the world and the hope that Catholic Charities Twin Cities gives not only the people who are homeless and having a difficult time and who need food, but all of the people around as well.
Let's put it this way. There are needy people in both settings,
mm-hmm.
both those who have suffered through the tragedy at Annunciation and the poor, the homeless, those who are wandering the streets in whatever mental or physical or social position they find themselves. The easier thing for anyone to do is to steel our hearts against them, to
yeah.
be cold-hearted, to say, well, you should just get over it. Why can't you fix what, you know, man up here, if I can get kind of, you know, gendered on the language here. But somehow it's a certain judgmentalism that we can have toward persons who are in a hurting place in life. And that judgmentalism is actually a secret way to protect our own vulnerability.
Yeah.
I don't want to admit someone else's vulnerability because that makes me feel a little insecure.
Mm-hmm.
So it's better to point the finger and say, you should get over it by now, whatever mm-hmm. the situation is.
Mm-hmm.
But neither one of the guests, I don't think, wants to do that.
No, they both really want to meet everyone where they are and encounter them in whatever state they are.
Yeah, so instead of looking down on someone, it's condescension to sort of, you know, put myself above you who are still groveling in your suffering. They don't condescend.
Mm-mm.
And how is that fitting for this Advent season and Christmas as well?
It's very fitting because, as we know, on December 25th, we'll celebrate God becoming man in the incarnation, and God condescends to us. He's the ultimate one that's above us, and like he comes down to us on our level and meets us where we are. Like he takes on our flesh.
In other words, we are not the condescenders. We are the recipients of God's condescension. And insofar as persons who are still suffering through tragedies, whether it's school shootings or it's homelessness, even though I may not be in that exact same situation, I am still the same recipient of God's condescension as they are. Therefore, shame on me if I condescend toward them as though somehow I didn't need the grace of God myself.
It is quite humbling when you put it that way.
Yeah, well, I hope so, because that's exactly what Christmas is all about, a little humble baby in a crib. What an image of condescension that God has done for us. And may our hearts soften with that awareness of God's condescension so that we don't condescend toward others who are in hurting places.
3 months after a devastating school shooting, Annunciation Catholic Church in Minneapolis held a rite of reparation led by Archbishop Bernard Hebda and auxiliary bishops Michael Eisen and Kevin Kenny. The service restored the church as a place of worship and healing for the community. Today we hear from Archbishop Hebda on the significance of the rite, the resilience of the parish, and the role of faith in the face of tragedy. Archbishop, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Leah. Nice to be here.
Always good to have you, Archbishop.
Thanks, Father Tom. Mm-hmm.
Archbishop, can you start by explaining the significance of the rite of reparation and why it was important to celebrate at Annunciation?
Yes. I considered it a great privilege to be able to lead that rite. And Father Tom is actually the expert here, so we'll hear from him, I hope, a little bit on this as well. He helped us to put together the order for that rite, and it's very, very simple in so many ways. It recalls the dedication of that church, or of any church. In the case of Annunciation, it was the dedication in 1963. But essentially, it was an opportunity for us to come together after those months in which the liturgy had not been celebrated there, to recognize that a terrible tragedy had occurred within the church that offended the dignity of the church, as well as leading to the loss of life. That's so tragic for Harper and Fletcher. And essentially, what we did was reclaim that space for Christ, even though we trust that everything is Christ's. Nonetheless, in a symbolic way, as we entered the church while we were chanting the Litany of the Saints, it was a wonderful way to invoke the presence of the saints, that cloud of witnesses, great cloud of witnesses over all of the centuries, and really recognizing, as would have been the case in 1963 when the church was dedicated, that there's something significant about this space that has been given over to God. And now that we were having that rite of reparation, that the Eucharist could once again be celebrated in that space. And it's a penitential rite. So we were wearing purple, which wouldn't have been so significant since we were in the middle of Advent, right? But even if it had been in any other time, we would have been wearing a penitential color. And the prayers speak about the fact that what had happened there was an affront to the dignity of the space, which had been given over to God when it was dedicated. And so, as I said, we entered with the Litany of Saints. Father Tom had helped us with a very beautiful prayer at the very beginning. And then there's blessing of holy water, and both the structure and the people who are assembled there were blessed with that holy water that reminds us of our baptism when all of us were dedicated to Christ. But I was really privileged to be able to do that along with the pastor, Father Dennis Zarin. And so we began, I blessed the altar, he blessed the sanctuary, and then we went through the church blessing all of the walls and blessing the people who were there, and really, once again, stating symbolically that this space belongs to Christ, right? So when we talk about dedication, it means given over. So this is given over to Christ. And certainly what happened there in August was an affront to that. And so it was a beautiful way of recognizing what had happened and certainly memorializing the lives of those two wonderful young children, Fletcher and Harper, and then at the same time to once again reclaim that space for Christ. Father Tom, what would you add to that?
Well, Archbishop, how much time do we have? There are several opportunities of conversation I've had with Catholic spirit persons like Joe Ruff and Dave Herbacek. You know, a common language that you might have heard around that time was the term reconsecration or rededication. And it took me a while to constantly remind them that those are inaccurate terms. And the reason for that is anytime the church solemnly consecrates anyone or anything, it's considered a permanent action of God. Just like at baptism, as you alluded to, if someone later on in life wanders away from the faith and then repents and wants to return to the church, you don't rebaptize them. That what's at stake is the action of God, or if you want to put it this way, the godness of God. Once God consecrates anything, no human action, no matter how tragic, can undo what God has done. Jesus said the same about marriage, and let no man put asunder what God has joined. When the Eucharist is consecrated, it doesn't get unconsecrated if it's desecrated.
Right.
You know, and so what's at stake with the church is the sacred action of God, that what God did in this space is not undone by evil, no matter how tragic the evil was. So it's a way of reclaiming the godness of God. We're not going to let the devil have the last word, because he's not that powerful. He cannot overpower God. He can do great damage, but it's not permanent, and it's not going to be greater than God's ability to heal. So that's why I think that the idea of reparation, sadness for the evil done, and acknowledgement of the ongoing suffering and pain that many are still feeling is appropriate and suitable, but you don't pretend like the devil won here.
Right, right. No, my sense, Father Tom, too, at the after Mass had been celebrated, Eucharist had been offered, and the Blessed Sacrament was taken back to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle light was lit, it seemed to me like that was a real sign of that victory, that God is stronger than Satan, and that Jesus was there. And I think it was moving for many of the people who had gathered. I often was thinking about all of the tears that were shed on that day that would have blended in with the holy water. And it's that sense of recognition. I think all of us who were there were emotional and recognizing the affront to the sacredness of the space, but just delighted too that we have Jesus who walks with us in every moment, in every trial. And somehow or another, even though we know that the Lord is present everywhere, that he's there in such a significant way in the tabernacle and in the form of the Eucharist. You might recall that people really applauded when we spoke about the Blessed Sacrament was processed from the main sanctuary into the chapel where the faithful of Annunciation gather for adoration.
That's
and
right.
They were really delighted for that, right? Mm-hmm. But it's just that sense that Jesus was the victor. We're not going to forget what happened there ever, but that the life of the faith community has to be able to move forward as well. And that's ultimately where we see that victory over evil is as we see Jesus's presence in the hearts of the faithful of that parish.
So two particularly strong illustrations of that for us Catholics in the Church's use of symbolic and sacramental language. First, the image of a crucifix. If anyone ever suffered innocently a violent death, Jesus himself. And we Catholics are not ashamed to put that image in our churches to say, we don't pretend suffering doesn't happen.
Right.
It happened for him, and he went through the greatest tragedy imaginable and yet emerged victorious by the grace of God on Easter Sunday.
Yes.
And the second is the Eucharist itself is the sacramental manifestation of the passion of Christ. That we are not just having a memorial of a meal here, but actually the presence of the suffering of Christ right here. Now, it's in an unbloody manner on the altar, of course, but it is very much about his suffering and death that he underwent for us with, again, the reality that his presence now is a resurrected presence, but it's not a resurrected presence without having first undergone suffering.
Yes. It was very remarkable, and a lot of people commented on it that morning, that, you know, as in all of our Catholic churches, we have the Stations of the Cross. Mm. And where it was that Harper and Fletcher were killed was right at the Station of the Cross. That's the crucifixion.
Station, that's right.
And so you have that powerful image right there of the crucifix, and reminding us that Jesus gave his life for us. And then the parish, and I'm sure with your help, did such a great job of kind of memorializing that space as well. And so there were no pews exactly where Fletcher and Harper died, but around that area there were seats, and that's where the clergy were seated. Mm-hmm. And so many people in the parish said they were so grateful to see the priests who were there at that spot.
Including
that,
many former pastors.
Absolutely.
Right.
Yes.
To say, we are the men who are willing to carry the suffering of the people with them.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. It's this sounds fine in an abstract way, but we're sensitive, Archbishop, to the suffering that some people are still undergoing. Some say maybe this is too soon. We're not ready for healing yet. It's too raw. How do we handle in the body of Christ, where some said we should have done this even earlier, and you know, between different approaches, how do we go forward?
Yes. What is interesting, Father Tom, is you know, because you helped prepare the rite, the church says it should be done as soon as possible. So earlier this year, when there was not a similar event, but also a desecration that took place in St. Peter's, they did it the following day. Huh? And so there is that sense, there's an urgency that's there. We also have to recognize that it takes people a long time to engage in that process of healing. So I think for those who were there that day, it's going to be a long process. This by no means ends that. It's just the beginning, really, or just one other step on that whole path as well. But I think it was really significant to have so many members of the community come together. They obviously find great strength in each other, and not just to be together socially, but to be able to pray, to be able to share the Eucharist was very significant for them. You know, the fact that the church is now available for the celebration of the Eucharist doesn't mean that that's where the only place that the Eucharist can be celebrated in that parish. And I know that Father Zarin and his leadership team are weighing carefully how it is that we continue to minister to people who would not feel comfortable coming back into the church at this time, while at the same time recognizing that there are others who need to be there as well. I'm always so inspired by the number of people who have really drawn so close to not only the Lord, but also to Mary and throughout these weeks and months. And there's that group that comes together every day for the rosary, and that they now are able to pray the rosary in church as opposed to on the outside of the church, I think was really significant for them as well. So, you know, there are some people that are going to be ready for that. There are others who will need much more time. And Father Zarin is a very wise pastor, and he's assembled a great team of experts to help in terms of managing the healing that will take place. I think they realize for many people it's going to be years and years. And so even as resources come into the parish, they're trying to figure out how is it that we as a community are going to be able to support these young people and their families who were so affected by that shooting.
Mm-hmm. Like you said, Archbishop, everyone is going to have like their own timeline, I guess, of when they're able to heal, I guess. Why is it important that we go back to the church? I think about Sandy Hook and that school shooting. That school doesn't exist anymore. Why is it important that we keep Annunciation Church, that we have this church?
Yes, I certainly understand why they made the decision that they did at Sandy Hook or in other places where great tragedies have taken place. I think we as a people of faith want to be able to proclaim our hope in Lord in the Lord Jesus, and that in some ways by reclaiming that space, we're able to offer that message of hope that evil doesn't have the last word, but rather that Jesus is stronger than evil, and that for us to be able to continue to see that space that had been given over to God as a source of ongoing healing is significant, not just for the people of Annunciation, but for the church even more broadly. I was at a board meeting in Washington, D.C. This week, and was amazed by how many people there from all different parts of our country had been following the events at Annunciation, certainly at the time of the tragedy, but then subsequently. And everybody was really moved by the Annunciation community's proclamation of hope, and that we have a future filled with hope. And to be able to say that with sincerity after undergoing such a tragedy is really remarkable. That has to be the Lord's grace. And yet we see that in the principal, in the pastor, in the families that are there, of all trying to find ways of proclaiming that message of hope. And reclaiming the church was just one way of doing that.
The generation ago, there was a contemporary Christian musician named Michael Card, and he wrote a song called Known by the Scars. And he reflected on the fact that after Jesus rose from the dead, he still in his body bore the scars of the crucifixion. God, in his infinite power, could have raised Jesus with an intact body with no evidence of the suffering, but God chose not to. And somehow, the presence of the reminder of the pain, even in resurrected life, is an important aspect of how we engage our own suffering right now and today. So I know that in Annunciation Church, they are considering, how shall we memorialize the suffering, especially of Harper and Fletcher, you know, instead of pretend like nothing happened, to try to gloss it over or tear down Sandy Hook. No, we're going to acknowledge that there are scars here, and somehow God's resurrection is triumphant, and the scars are a reminder of that.
Yes. I don't know the song that you're referencing, Father, but the reality is so true. I know there's a passage in the diary of Saint Faustina where she talks about God the Father looking at the earth through the nail holes in Jesus's hands, right? So it's that idea that all things were transformed through that suffering, but that's also the source of our redemption. And so it's something that continues in perpetuity. So we every time that we gather for Mass, as you mentioned earlier, it really is that representation of what happened on Calvary, and that gives us life.
So it's the continuation of the building and the community as having survived through such a tragedy and suffering that is a testimony to the rest of the world as well. We Catholics don't flee suffering at all costs. We endure it with Christ because somehow he is with us in it and can bring salvation through it.
Exactly.
Not that God wills suffering. Let's call evil evil. It's a horrible thing that happened here, and we must do what we can to keep our places of worship safer and to try to address mental health issues and gun control and all that sort of a thing. But it's naive of us to think that we're going to, of our human efforts, be able to get rid of suffering in life. We will not. And in the midst of suffering, we stand forward and say, we have a God who's not ashamed of the pain that he underwent, and he's with us in it right now.
Thanks, Father.
Sorry again, I'm stealing your thunder.
No, that's exactly, it's very precise, so thank you for that, for sure. But I think what you were describing is so real, too, that we're kind of in this in-between time where we already know of the great gift that Jesus offered to us on Calvary and in the Eucharist, and we know that there's going to be at the end of time where we're able to be with the Lord forever in heaven. But in the in between time, that we continue to proclaim God's goodness and to be the people of hope that we need. And in some ways, I thought it was very significant that we were offering that rite in that Advent season when we both are preparing for Christmas. We recognize that historical event of the Incarnation, but at the same time, looking forward to that time when Christ will come again. So we're kind of in that in-between where things aren't perfect, where we don't have control over a lot of those things.
And even more poignantly, December 6th is the feast of St. Nicholas, patron saint of children.
Yes.
And the children who have suffered and the parents who suffer with them can call upon St. Nicholas' intercession and support. Can you speak a word tenderly to those listeners who maybe are not yet ready to come back to church after a tragedy like this?
Yes, I would say we want to walk with you, and we recognize the hurt that's in your heart and why it's going to take some time for you to be able to get to that point where you're going to be able to worship the Lord in that holy space. We don't want to rush anybody into anything, but we do want to be able to continue that salvific work that Jesus began, and that which the church is an instrument. And so to be able to continue to celebrate the Eucharist, for example, or to have confession celebrated there, or weddings and funerals down the road, that all of those things are a recognition of the ongoing work of the church as we continue to work for that time when the Lord will come again. So it's in that in-between time, I think, that is so significant. You know, my own patron, St. Bernard, mentions the third comings of Christ, in the sense those in-between comings. Mm. So between what happened at Bethlehem, what will happen at the end of time, that the Lord is present to us. And certainly that's the case every time that Mass is celebrated. So I think to have Mass celebrated there will be really significant. I think all of those times that the Word is proclaimed, we as Catholics believe that Jesus is present. But we also see it in the magnificent generosity of the people of Annunciation, the way in which they've supported one another in spite of this great pain in their own lives, and the way in which they've been able to really be a catalyst for others to come to a new understanding of the Lord's love, and to recognize that we're then called to reach out to others. So I hear of beautiful ways in which the people of Annunciation continue to pray for Fletcher and Harper and for their families, the way in which they continue to look at ways of being that healing presence of Christ in a community that certainly was wounded by that tragic shooting.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you so much for joining us, Archbishop. Could you give us your blessing?
Yes. Loving God, we thank you for the witness of Fletcher and Harper. We thank you for the healing that you're bringing into the community at Annunciation. We ask that you might use us as your instruments in extending that healing as well. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Archbishop.
Thank you, Archbishop.
Thank you.
Don't go away. Jamie Verbrugge, new president and CEO of Catholic Charities, joins us for his first visit to talk about their mission and helping Twin Cities neighbors this holiday season.
Broadcasting hope for 25 years. This is Relevant Radio.
Let's go to Megan in San Francisco. Good morning, Megan.
Good morning, Patrick. I wanted to thank you today for being there on the radio. I was driving my third grader to school. I was just so thankful just to be able to go to you and to be enlightened and instructed and educated. And I know it helps educate my daughter and enlighten her mind.
Talk that brings Christ to the world. Relevant Radio.
Well, thank you. I'm grateful to you, and grateful to the Lord for all the good things that He does for people during the time that we're on the air.
Hey, well, thank you so much again, and praise the Lord.
Amen to that, that's for sure. We're all in it together here at Relevant Radio. This is why, especially around Pledge Drive time, we talk about join the family, because we really are a family.
One big family bringing Christ to the world. Relevant Radio.
Across the Twin Cities, more families than ever are turning to food shelves and shelters for help. Jamie Verbrugge, the incoming president and CEO of Catholic Charities Twin Cities, joins us to share how faith, volunteers, and community support are making a real difference. Jamie, welcome to the show.
Thank you for having me.
And it's your first time.
It is my first time on the Practicing Catholic Radio Show.
But just not your first time in public media.
Not at all.
Where else have you appeared?
Well, just because of the experience in my career, I've done a fair amount of TV and radio, so having cameras or microphones thrust into my face is not something that is foreign to me.
What is your career experience before being the CEO of Catholic Charities Twin Cities?
Yeah, I was in local government for 31 years. I spent the past 22 years before Catholic Charities as city manager in three different communities, Rosemount for 5 years. I was in Brooklyn Park for 7 years and then in Bloomington for the previous 10 years.
Wow.
Yeah.
So you know a lot of the inner workings of how the city is.
Yeah, local government is, it can be pretty complex, but you know what it really boils down to is pretty simple, is people expect basic government services to be delivered. They want the roads plowed, they want their parks to be beautiful and accessible. They want police and fire services, and as long as we're delivering those and consistently and doing it well, people are generally pretty happy.
And what's your educational background?
So I was a St. Cloud State graduate in history and political science, and I have a master's in public administration from Hamline University.
So you're well equipped for that kind of work.
Well, I don't know if anybody's well equipped for that kind of work, but you know, it was a good fit. I had fantastic mentors along the way and really great communities to work in.
And then how the transition? Why leaving that and starting here?
Well, that's a bit of a story.
We've got time.
Yeah, so I have a lifetime of affinity and gratitude for Catholic Charities. I'm an adopted child, and my adoption was facilitated by Catholic Charities. And I've always appreciated the work that the organization does. So I was not looking to leave my position as a city manager. I absolutely love the city of Bloomington. It's a dynamic environment. It's a great community. I had wonderful elected officials that I worked with. But I saw the ad for the position, and it just immediately grabbed me. And the more that I thought about it and how I wanted to spend the last years of my service, that it seemed like the opportunity that is the place that I wanted to be.
And how has the transition been from working in city government to now Catholic Charities? It's all across the Twin Cities.
Right. There's a lot of similarities, actually, between government, professional government management and professional nonprofit management. I mean, both large organizations, right? The city of Bloomington, I had around 700 employees and a $200 million budget. At Catholic Charities Twin Cities, we're the largest nonprofit social service agency in the Twin Cities, so we have over 500 employees. Our budget is more than $60 million a year. So just the dynamics of running a large organization are pretty similar. Having to deal with many different constituencies and to meet the mission is similar. Also operating in the ecosystem that we do, where we have a lot of dependency and relationship with governmental partners and other nonprofit agencies, did a lot of that work when I was with the city as well. So I actually knew a lot of the elected officials that I still interact with, whether it's at the county level or at the state level. So having those relationships in place was really nice coming in, right? So I was able to go out and reintroduce myself in a new capacity, but it also was an opportunity to tell the Catholic Charities Twin Cities story to maybe some folks that it wasn't always at the, it was on the radar screen or top of mind, right? So a lot of the things that I do on a daily basis are similar. And then there are things that happen in the nonprofit environment that were new to me. especially the donor development and advancement work, right? I had not had the experience of having to cultivate relationships for the purpose of ongoing financial support, right? And so learning to ask people for money has been a little bit awkward for me, right? It's not something that I have done before. And I've been really grateful for the development team that we have at Catholic Charities. They're absolutely amazing. And I think the nice thing that we have going for us at Catholic Charities, because we've been in the community for 155 years, we are known, we are trusted, and people are deeply invested in the work that we do. So we have many, many donors and supporters and volunteers who have been committed to the work that we do for a long time, and that makes those conversations a lot easier.
Mm-hmm. Now tell us about your religious background. What kind of church environment did you grow up in?
I was raised Catholic, Immaculate Conception Church in Columbia Heights. All three of my kids are the products of Catholic schools. We were part of the Annunciation community. All three of my kids went through Annunciation, and then two of my kids are visitation students. So my son went public school for high school, but not after looking at all of the options, right? And he made his own decision there. But my oldest and my oldest graduated from Viz, and my youngest is a senior there right now.
And now are you involved somewhere?
We don't have a parish ourselves right now, no.
So you've come into Catholic Charities at a pretty turbulent time with all of the government shutdown and economic hardships. How has that impacted the families around you that you've seen?
Well, it has been an incredibly challenging year, right? I think people are paying attention to what's happening in the economy. Many people are feeling it personally. And what we have seen in the communities that we serve is that the hardship and the challenge is increasing. And so we're seeing more people who are coming to the day centers for our meal service. We're up probably 25% in terms of the meals that we've been providing this year. That's an indicator of economic hardship, right? Because it's not just people who are currently experiencing homelessness or people who are residents in our facilities who are coming for meal service. Somebody goes through the process to get what's in called the HMIS, which is the Homeless Management Information System, and they get a community card, they can come into our facility to access free meals. And we know that people who are in housing elsewhere are still coming to us because food costs is a major driver in a budget for a family or an individual, right? And the cost of the increasing cost of food is straining people who are being strained by increasing insurance costs, medical costs, utilities, rent, all of the things that people have to do to make ends meet is just getting harder right now. So we know there's an increasing demand. We also know that the population that is experiencing homelessness is increasing as well. So we're trying to meet the need as it continues to increase and frankly do it with scarce resources that are becoming scarcer. The food network that we work with and depend upon, providers like Second Harvest Heartland or the Food Group that are major providers to us, they're also strained because food shelves right now are not able to meet the demand that they're experiencing. So the food network trying to get the needed items out to the whole community is really straining the whole system. And then the increasing cost of food is challenging our budget as well. Our budget is probably already, I think we're 40% higher on our food budget for this year than what we had planned.
What are the major sources of your income?
So the majority of our revenue comes through government grants and contracts. So we do a lot of Medicaid reimbursement. We have agreements with the state and the county to deliver wraparound services for the population that we serve, and we bill back for those things. We also receive grants from philanthropic sources, from foundations, and then about 25 to 30% in a given year actually comes from our donors, our private sources of revenue. Mm-hmm.
With such a high percentage of governmental support, are there certain, are your hands tied sometimes about what you can or cannot provide, or what sort of things you must or must not do regarding person's state in life or anything like that?
Yeah, the grants are very specific, right? And mm-hmm. so we have a lot of compliance and regulation, and people get bored talking about compliance and regulation, right? But it is a fact of life for agencies like ours that we have very specific deliverables in exchange for the money that they're providing for us to do the service, right? So that's always been the case. This year, because of changes, particularly in federal policy, whether it is through executive order or what the agencies or Congress are doing, is changing that landscape and making it more challenging as well. And we have a welcome all and serve all philosophy in the services that we provide. And the ability to do that and to make sure that we are honoring the commitments, and especially federal grants, is getting to be a little bit more complicated. Mm-hmm. And recently, the United States Department of Housing and Urban Development announced some pretty sweeping changes that they are intent on doing that's going to complicate the landscape even further.
Yeah, could you talk a little bit more about that? I know you guys own a lot of properties. I live in the West 7th neighborhood, so I'm not too far from the Dorothy Day Center. Mm-hmm. How is that affecting Catholic Charities?
Currently, there isn't a significant impact by what HUD has announced, but it is going to affect us pretty significantly in the future if they do indeed follow through with what they've said they're going to do. So I'm going to get into some numbers here, and hopefully I don't lose listeners when we do this, right?
Out here.
That's exactly right. Yeah. So Minnesota receives about $51 million a year from what's called the HUD Continuum of Care funding pool. Okay, that goes towards permanent supportive housing. Catholic Charities has about 1,000 units of permanent supportive housing in our community. Okay, so I'm going to stop and just define what permanent supportive housing is.
1,000 units where? In the Twin Cities or
in the
state?
In the Twin Cities. Or? No, we are operating just within the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis.
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
Metro area.
Correct. So okay. There's Catholic Charities of Southern Minnesota, there's Catholic Charities St. Paul, right? And they operate within those archdioceses and dioceses. So our 1,000 units are entirely within Minneapolis and St. Paul. Mm-hmm. And we have 8 different residential facilities that house people. So permanent supportive housing is housing that is specific for people coming out of homelessness, right? And for people who have been experiencing homelessness, the most important thing that we can do is to get them stably housed so that we can then provide the wraparound services that are necessary to address the other challenges that they face, right? Mm-hmm. And people experience homelessness for any number of reasons, right? It could be job loss. It could be increasing costs, right? I was talking to a woman at Thanksgiving who is about 70 years old, has found out she doesn't have enough money in retirement to make ends meet, and suddenly found herself homeless, right? Mm-hmm. Doesn't have other acuities that a lot of other people experience, things like mental health challenges or substance use disorder or physical disabling condition, right? And our served community experience all of those things, mm-hmm. Sometimes multiple things, right? So the permanent supportive housing makes sure that we are addressing all of those needs while keeping them safe and stable in their home, okay? So the HUD Continuum of Care funding helps support the work of permanent supportive housing. What they have proposed to do is to completely upend a couple decades of philosophy on how to move people out of homelessness, and that they're going to start conditioning a lot of people's eligibility for housing based on their willingness to accept treatment, right? Mm-hmm. Or their ability to find work. And for many of the people that we serve, at the time that they come into housing, that is not, frankly, a place where people are going to be at that moment, right? And so our approach is we meet people where they are. So what does that mean if we have a change in philosophy and a change in approach that is backed by change in funding? Is that potentially that $51 million that's coming to the state is going to be reallocated for other purposes within the housing programs. But it also means that as many as 170,000 people around the country will be put back into homelessness. And that's unconscionable from a moral perspective, right? And like I said, it's reversing 20 or 30 years of progress that we've had trying to address the conditions of homelessness.
So I imagine some of your work would be having public advocacy, you know, to try to change policy or influence government, to work with Jason Adkins and his office and that sort of a thing.
Very much so. Yeah. Not just Catholic Charities, but a lot of the nonprofit housing providers, Beacon Interfaith, PPL, AON, we're all very active trying to lobby members of Congress and state officials to amplify voices and even members of the community to contact their elected members of Congress because, frankly, Congress has the ability to undo what HUD is planning to do, right? So it's really important that people appreciate the negative consequences on the community and from an advocacy perspective, especially based in Catholic social teaching and social justice, that what they're proposing to do is just, it is wrong at a human level.
Could you talk a little more about that philosophy that Catholic Charities has? I know at the Archdiocese, we've volunteered there before, and I was so struck by the way that Catholic Charities doesn't, it's not like you're just trying to give a person a place to live either. Like right. That's the first step. Could you talk more about that philosophy?
Or let's put it this way, your same question. What makes Catholic Charities Catholic?
It's a great question. It is that that rooting in Catholic social teaching, right? And it is the basic human dignity that every person is deserving of without question, right? And so what we try to do is to make sure that the services we're providing are granting that dignity. In every way possible, right? That we treat every individual with compassion and with respect. So you mentioned the Dorothy Day Center, right? Mm-hmm. Which is a wonderful newish facility. It opened in two phases, 2017 and 2019. So if somebody's volunteering there, say they're working in the kitchen and they're serving meals, the cafeteria is a really, really nice environment where there's a lot of natural light coming in. You know, it's not some dark, dingy basement hall, right? And it really is recognizing that people deserve to have an environment that's welcoming. They deserve to have the things that people need to meet their basic survival needs, right? Warm, nutritious meals. Frankly, companionship. A lot of our volunteers are focused just on companionship, right? And walking with people and accompaniment. So we try to provide those things, and it's really an important part of what we do.
Well, you will in a moment here have an opportunity to tell our listeners how they can get involved with mm-hmm. this. But let me ask a more immediate question that's allied to this, but I'm sure most of our listeners, especially if we're driving in the car, and maybe some of them right now listening are pulling off the exit ramp and there's somebody with the homeless sign. Yeah. And all of us feel the pinch in our hearts of, should I help? Should I give money or not? Is this a good idea? So someone who works day in and day out among populations like this, what would you say to listeners who agonize over that question?
I think the answer is do what feels right to you. In every respect. I've often had this question, whether it's when I was a city manager or now in my role at Catholic Charities, that's particular to people who are on street corners, right? And so they're sitting at red lights. They've got a sign that says homeless, anything helps, or whatever it says, right? Do I give that person a couple bucks out of my pocket while I'm sitting there? And I'd say it's up to that person, right? Even expressions of kindness and understanding may not get them what they're hoping for, but basic kindness is better than turning a shoulder, right? When you're sitting there, mm-hmm. or just putting your window up and looking the other way. And again, it's acknowledging the humanity of the people that we encounter every day. I would say the better approach that's less of a one-off is try to find places where you feel the resources that you're able to donate, whether it's your time or your talent or your treasure, is going to make a more meaningful difference, right? And it doesn't have to be Catholic Charities, but other places, whether it's food shelves or other ways that we can make sure that the necessary resources to provide life-saving work happens.
Well, that's a great opportunity for you now to plug yourself.
Yeah.
Tell our listeners, if they want to get involved with Catholic Charities on various levels, what's the best way for them to start?
I would say first, visit cctwincities.org. That's our website. And there's a button on there to donate if people feel compelled to do that. There's also plenty of opportunity for volunteering. And we are really fortunate that we have, like I said before, a long history of volunteerism. Over 4,000 people volunteer a year with Catholic Charities, and we can't do the work without them. We were talking before the show about St. Ambrose. The St. Ambrose community in Woodbury has a long-time connection with Catholic Charities. They do really good work. The Friends of Dorothy Day have been in place for a long time doing fantastic work. Dorothy Day came out of the Assumption community in downtown St. Paul. Mm-hmm. So we have these long-standing connections, and we always welcome more people who are wanting to get involved.
Mm-hmm. And I think what I really appreciate about Catholic Charities, too, is you make it really easy to volunteer. My roommate was just going through a little... She wanted to volunteer with something, and she didn't know what to do, so she went to Catholic Charities. It was just the first idea. So I think I would hope to encourage a lot of our listeners to
do that as well. A great volunteer management team. And I stopped over at Dorothy Day on my way to the studio today just to thank the volunteers who are working in the kitchen. And one of them is a person who just moved to the state a few months ago, sent me an email just out of the blue and said, I want to volunteer. How do I get connected? I got them connected with their volunteer team, and she's there this morning helping out. It's that easy.
That's so beautiful.
Wonderful, Jamie. Yeah. Thanks so much for bringing your message to our listeners.
Well, thank you for inviting us, and thank you for giving visibility to the work that we do, because the community that we serve needs it now more than ever.
Mm-hmm. Don't go away. We'll be back in a moment to share upcoming events happening here in our archdiocese.
The Inner Life with Patrick Conley.
This is the show that's all about spiritual direction, talking about envy.
Absolutely. Whether it's a car that you have or whether it's the success that you're having, it could be I'm envious of your marriage. There's a funny story. There is a friend of mine, and he was, you know, doing some of the spiritual works of mercy. He's noticing there's a gentleman there, kind of a row of, you know, some homeless. This gentleman, you know, he's kind of living in a cardboard box, but his cardboard box is, you know, well-maintained. So he starts talking about that. And the guy says, well, you know, I may be out here, but my cardboard box is better than their cardboard box.
Okay.
It doesn't matter what level we're on, whether we're looking at my Bentley versus your Rolls Royce.
Right.
Or we're looking at my cardboard box. Yeah. Versus their cardboard box.
I guess now we should talk about, well, how do we deal with envy? And here's what Pope Francis encouraged people to do. He said,
it's The Inner Life with Patrick Conley, 11 a.m. Central Time on relevantradio.com and the Relevant Radio app.
Got a jam-packed weekend with great events that are coming up in the new year. I'm joined by Rachel McCallum, our producer, and Paul Sadek, our technical producer.
Hey, we're here.
I've
got an event for you. Paris musicians are invited to a musician's workshop with Sarah Hart on Friday, January 24th, 1 to 3 p.m. at St. Mary of the Lake in White Bear Lake. Now, I love Sarah Hart. The workshop will explore the mission and mechanics of music ministry, and it will offer encouragement and practical tools for those serving in parish music. Find out more by heading over to the Catholic Spirit's website at thecatholicspirit.com. That's coming up Friday, January 24th, 1 to 3 p.m., St. Mary of the Lake in White Bear Lake.
Does Sarah play the auto harp?
No, she does not. She plays a beautiful piano and guitar.
Yeah. We're doing a lot with music lately.
It was so fun when she came to the studio in Golden Valley.
She knew it was radio, so she came in pin curlers.
Rachel, what else we got?
We want to mark your calendars for the Catholic softball retreat that's coming up January 16th through 18th at Camp Courage in Maple Lake. The theme this year is Anchor and Hope, and the weekend includes talks with small groups, prayer, adoration, mass, and confession. There'll be shared cabins and a prayer room available at any time. You can find out more and register by visiting thecatholicspirit.com. Again, that's coming up January 16th through the 18th at Camp Courage in Maple Lake. And I can say I went to this retreat last year and it was a great time, so I highly recommend our listeners to attend.
Cool.
Did you ever play snow softball?
I haven't.
That sounds interesting.
It sounds is. It's kind of fun, actually.
That's got to be almost as good as mass with an altar made of snow.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's pretty cool.
Yeah. Well, here's another event coming up. Bishop Cousins, my dear friend, the ordinary now up in Crookston, Minnesota. He will be coming down here to the Twin Cities on Monday, January 12th. And he will do an evening of healing and hope that Monday evening, starting at 5:30 p.m. This will be at St. John the Baptist Church in New Brighton. And it's especially an opportunity to focus on those who have been wounded by the events of August 27th at Annunciation in Minneapolis. Bishop Cousins' talk is called A Wounded Church Finding Peace and Healing. It starts with Mass at 5:30, and then light refreshments will follow. And then virtual, if you can't make it personally, you could also attend virtually via live stream. The link will be open 48 hours before the event. So you can learn more by visiting our website, archspm.org/events.
I wonder how many St. John the Baptist parishes there are in the Archdiocese. I think at least three or four.
Oh, yeah, more than that.
The right person. With our 175th anniversary history books, one of my roles at the Archdiocese was to make sure every parish was photographed. And I think there's seven St. John the Baptist.
Surprising.
Quite a few. You might remember a few years ago, we did our Cup of Joe, the year of St. Joseph.
Oh, yeah.
And we found there were like 10 institutions there, if you include the Sisters of St. Joseph and certain chapels, you know. 10 different St. Joseph parish chapels, I guess, parishes or whatever, you know.
Yeah, yeah. But this one is in New Brighton. Let's make that clear.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. St. John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Coming up next week, we have Sarah Bertram, who will be sharing her powerful story of faith and trust in God after experiencing the heartbreaking loss of her son. And we'll also have someone who is on this call right now. Paul Sadek will be sharing some Christmas tunes and a look at his own musical journey also next week.
Yes, yes, my fractured musical journey.
Do you have strumpfing to tell us?
Yes, I have strumpfing to tell you. Yep.
That's pretty bad.
Yes, it was.
Well, Father, can you close us with a blessing?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Lord, pour upon all our listeners the blessings of this Christmas season so that they may grow more in love with Jesus Christ, Mary, and Joseph in the Holy Family and grow in love in their families. And may Almighty God bless you all, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows, find us wherever you get your podcasts. And stay connected with us. Visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com, or follow us on social media at Practicing Catholic Show. We'll be back again next week. Go.